Morning, everybody. Good morning. So when I fall asleep at night, my wife knows I fall asleep to the audio Bible, the dramatized version. So I try not to stick in Revelation or Samuel and when things go a bit wild. I'm going to try to do the voices. I'm not Robin Williams, but I'll try my best. So we're in Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12, if you're following, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi's visit to the Messiah. Not the Maggies. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chiefs, priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet was written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the ruler of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." He probably did a laugh there in his... Dr. Evil. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
So good morning, everybody. Good morning. It is on. Well done, Greg. It's always entertaining when you read the scriptures. So just a quick announcement before we get into the text. On the 22nd of October, we're going to have a family walk, family/hike up on the mountain on the 22nd of October. So keep that in mind and in your calendars. It'll be good for us to get together as our families, young and old. And if you don't want to go for the hike, you're welcome to keep the coffee warm and make sure all the donuts are there for us. or maybe you just have to whistle the whole time just in case. Another one is that we have an intercessory group here at the church. It's those guys that are dedicated to be praying for those that are in the body, that are just in continual kind of just in need of prayer, those that are maybe momentary in a struggle, but just kind of lifting up the whole body. And so we haven't done it for a long time, but if you are wanting to be on that intercessory group, please come and speak to me afterwards. I'd love to get your contact, and I'll put you onto the group. And then you kind of know, Theo does it on a morning basis. It's every morning he'll kind of put out a scripture, and then we pray along lines of the scripture or whatever God has placed on our hearts as a congregation, sometimes from the text from Sunday. And so, yeah. Anyways, so we're going through the book of Matthew. It's been a lot of fun so far, just the last two Sundays. It feels like Christmas. We're just warming up. It's October. If you go to the shop, it's already got like all these, Christmas trees and everything. But anyway, The last first chapter, we saw that Matthew is proving to us that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And so he's shown us through the genealogy of Jesus. He's got a good pedigree over there. Not so great on some of the details, but he comes from the line of David, and he ticks all the boxes. He comes from Abraham too. And then we've also looked at just how he arrived, the virgin birth, this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and how important it was for every other doctrine is pretty much built upon the sinless child that came into this world. And now Matthew is going to get into it, and he's going to tell us this quite amusing story. It's quite amusing for me in some ways, but this these magi that come, these wise men, as they're called, and I think that's an appropriate name for them, the wise men, as we're going to get it into this morning. But I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to get into this text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Father, we stand before your word this morning, and Lord, we thank you that whenever we open up your word, there is gems for us to see, Lord. And it is your word that does the ministering to us. And so, Jesus, we want to ask by your Spirit that you would anoint this time in your presence, that you would lead my mouth and the thoughts of my head this morning, that we would honor you and that we would stand at the end of this time just changed and in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Matthew actually just, he kind of jumps ahead straight away after the proclamation of Jesus' birth through the virgin birth, and he just goes into the, straight afterwards, right? Straight after the birth of Jesus. Luke kind of tells us all about the census that needed to happen and how they needed to move from Nazareth, that 150 kilometers from Nazareth all the way to this place called Bethlehem in Judea. And he also tells us about the angels and the shepherds and all of that kind of thing. But Matthew kind of just jumps in, and it's approximately about 1 year after the birth of Jesus. And as you'll see it towards the end of the text this morning, you'll see they're no longer in the cave or they're no longer in the stable. They're actually in a house. So Joseph did a good job. He moved from the stable and he got himself them a decent house. And it says, it gives us a time frame. It says, in the days of King Herod, and this is King Herod the Great. And that's between the years of 37 BC to AD 4. Right? And so it's believed that Jesus was born somewhere between actually so BC 6 and around there. And this King Herod is not the King Herod that kills John the Baptist, by the way. It's also not that Herod Agrippa that gets eaten by worms when he receives the praises of God on himself. This is actually Herod the Great, the father of these sons. And he was placed as a kind of a tetrarch of Rome. He wasn't actually even the official king of Judea. He was actually just like a governor over the four regions of Judea as an acting king. And he wasn't even a Jew. He was actually an Edomite. So he was a descendant of Esau. If you think about it, that's quite appropriate in many ways. You know the battle between Jacob and Esau? Esau was born first. Right? Means red. He was born first, and then Jacob came after him, the one that gripped the heel, the heel snatcher, right? And here's this battle all over again from the Old Testament. There's this battle of flesh versus the child of promise, right? Jacob was this child of promise. The promise was going to be through Jacob, right? And so we've got this Esau struggle again over here. But the thing with Herod, he was known as Herod the Great because of his building projects. He did an elaborate renovation of the second temple. He actually extended it, made it bigger. And if you remember, the disciples, they even in the Gospels, they say, "Jesus, look at this temple, right? Isn't it amazing?" And that's because of what Herod had actually done. It had made amazing. He also did the Herodian and the Masada fortresses. And if you've gone to Israel, those are fantastic fortress. I've just seen just pictures from the air and all of these kind of things. But this was a fortress on top of this plateau mountain. And what they did in the ancient world was incredible. But he also kind of developed the coastal city of Caesarea, which we are familiar in the book of Acts, as well as the Great Wall in Jerusalem, that one that they still come to remnants of it in the city of Jerusalem today, is from this man, Herod. But he's scarcely remembered for those great feats, because he was actually remembered for his paranoid insanity. He was a typical self-made man. He believed that he was responsible for all of his success, and therefore he was also responsible for protecting his own success. And so unfortunately, this made him very paranoid, and everyone was a risk to his perceived power. It actually led him to kill many, many people, including two of his sons, a wife, and his brother-in-laws, because he felt that they were a threat to the throne. Anyways, and so in later in this chapter 2, we're gonna see how he's gonna massacre all the infants under the age of 2, from 2 below this. But Caesar himself spoke of Herod this way. He said, "It's safer to be a pig in Herod's house than to be his son." Right, he was insane with insecurity, and therefore he was a brutal king. He was known for his brutality. And so then it says us that towards the end of his life, obviously, this is now these wise men from the east came. And now this Greek word, wise men, like it was that was read, is called magi. And these magi came from the east, and this term magi is actually a broad term, very broad and general. It could mean magician, sorcerer, physician, astronomer or astrologer, and then even a priest. And it's believed that they are from the Chaldeans, right? And I believe that they're astronomers, because they come and they say to Jerusalem, and they come asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." Right? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And this is the cool thing, because we've just gone through the book of Daniel, and it's believed that these guys are from the Chaldeans from Babylon, right? And so if you remember, 500 years before this event happening now, Daniel, our guy Daniel, the Jew that was taken from Jerusalem into exile through the king Nebuchadnezzar, he was actually head of the Chaldeans, head of the wise men, the magi of Babylon. And so it's believed that 500 years before that, these magi had been keeping the prophecies of Daniel. And if you remember Daniel chapter 9, we looked at it. It was amazing. There was the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you remember. All right? And the first 69 weeks are pretty much all kind of mapped out for Israel. It was told that from the decree of King Artaxerxes that they should restore the temple as well as the city of Jerusalem, from that time there would be 483 years. 483 years. And then we even looked at it back when Daniel, it actually worked out all the way to the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? And so from that time, there was a countdown. And so these guys were waiting. They were astronomers, and so they're watching the stars. And so when they saw this new star, the strange moving star in the region of Judea, they searched the scriptures. And I believe they came to scriptures like Zechariah 9 verse 9. Right, we know it's a messianic one that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey," a colt, a foal of a donkey, right? They probably came to Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of his increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." How about Jeremiah 23:5? He would have said, they would have come to. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will be dwelled safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Those are all, like one of my, like more than 300 prophecies of Jesus coming as the Messiah to Israel, right? And they probably came to this more relevant one that is Numbers 24:17, which is a funny little prophecy in the middle of the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this character called Balaam. It's in Numbers 24, and he's called to curse the children of Israel for this Amalek, this king, because Amalek wants to kill Israel, right? He wants to he doesn't want them to come into the land. And this Balaam, he can't curse the children of Israel. That's an amazing thing. And so what happens actually in the middle of this prophecy, he starts prophesying. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so it was prophesied, the star would rise. And so it's amazing if you think they're watching the stars and all of a sudden they see this moving star, this new constellation. Right, and if you talk to astronomers today, there's this alignment of Jupiter that would have been somehow kind of mixed, you know, kind of would have come into the same region of the time frame of that we're talking about now. But this would have been a strange star because it moved, right? The star actually moved and came over the dwelling where we'll get to a little bit later. And so what happens is that they pack their bags, and the theory that we've been told is that there were three of them. Right? But that is actually probably not true. The three comes from the gifts that they gave him, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there was probably a whole entourage with him, so much that it disturbed the whole of Jerusalem, right? It made them troubled, right? And so what happened is that they packed their bags, and I was chatting to Lily a little bit earlier, because actually the skulls of these perceived kings are actually kept in Cologne, in Germany, in the cathedral over there. There's a whole shrine to it, and if you know the Roman Catholic Church, they love their artifacts, right? I had the privilege of being in Antwerp once, and I went into the cathedral there, and they've got these fingers, like these finger bones, like these bones, and apparently this is some of like the bones of the apostles that have been like spread around all of Europe that have apparently touched babies and all of these kind of things, and so it's a shrine. I personally don't think it's the real skulls of these three kings, but it's cool to get into church history like that. But anyway, I have a kind of a funny picture of this whole event, because they pack their bags, and these magi have got a whole entourage, and you can see them, they're just like trapping across the desert, and they have this idea that they're going to be gate crashing this massive party in Jerusalem. You know, because there's this king, the king of the Jews, and the capital of the Jewish region of Judea is Jerusalem. And so you can just imagine them just coming to the city, and they like got their streamers going out, and they're like, bah, 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 vuvuzelas or whatever, if they had those in the old days. I had to have this colorful kind of entourage coming into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's dead. It's like not even a cricket is like making this. It's like, what is going on over here? You know, they come through the gates, and it's like, where is, you know, what is going on, you know? And they're pretty bummed. It's like, oh, we must be late. You know, I told you we should have turned left at that T-junction. I told you we should have just carried on. But they come out and they say, like, well, let's just start knocking at doors. Let's start knocking. And you can just see this guy knocking at the door, and this Jewish guy opens up, and he's like, where is he? Where is the king? Where is the king of the Jews? You know, we've come. We've seen his star risen in the east, and we've come to worship him, right? And they're like, there's no king over here. And they just carry on down the street. And there's so many of them. The whole city's probably like in an uproar going, what is going on? These guys, are they taking over the city? And they're just like in party mode because they want to worship the king. They want to worship this king of the Jews that has been promised through Daniel's prophecies and all of this. And they really are quite excited. But meanwhile, the whole of Jerusalem, they think these guys are crazy. You know, it's like such an anticlimax for them in a way. And so they're saying to them, there's no king of the Jews here. There's no Messiah here. The only king we have is Herod. And he's a grumpy old man, and could you just keep it quiet? Because if he finds out that you think there's a king in the city, there's going to be trouble over here. And that's probably why their hearts were a bit troubled. But eventually Herod does find out. In verse 3 it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem. And of course he was troubled because, I mean, it didn't take much for him to be troubled. And here he thought he was the king of the Jews, and now there's this infant king, someone born a king. And that's pretty cool. You normally get born a prince, right? Jesus was born a king. And they come to worship him. And so this word terasso is trouble over here, is inwardly perplexed. And so he's troubled because there's this direct threat to his perceived authority over here. And the whole town is actually shaken up. And I kind of think the whole town is also shaken up because they're kind of asking themselves, have we missed something? You know, you can see the guys going to their fridges and looking on the calendar and go, what, whose birthday have we missed out on, you know, kind of thing. I don't know if you get those messages from a kind of distant relative and say, happy birthday with so-and-so's, celebrations for your brother's birthday. And you're like, blap. I knew I should have remembered that, you know. But it's kind of like that whole troubled feeling, you know, because you really treasure this person. And for them, you know, they treasured the coming of the Messiah. And here they have distant relatives in a way. Some people, the reading that I read this week, they believe that some of these magi could have even been descendants of Jews in Babylon. Because if you know, only probably one-third of the population in Babylon returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and those that rebuilt the city. And so here's these distant relatives kind of come and say, we've come to worship the king. Where is he? You know, and they don't know anything about it. Verse 4 gets to and says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so the scary thing is that Herod knew exactly who they were asking for. You know, I searched this term King of the Jews. It's not referenced anywhere in the Old Testament. So it's not a title for Jesus anyway, but when they come along and they say, where's the King of the Jews? He knows exactly that they're looking for the Messiah. Because he gathers the scribes and these chief priests, and he says, where is the Christ? Where is the Christ meant to be born? Right? And so he knows exactly. This Christ is obviously the Greek for Messiah over here. And so they kind of, these Jewish scholars, these scribes, they are of equal standing with the Magi in many ways. These learned men from the East, and these are the learned men of Israel. If you mean, they have the whole of the Old Testament at their hand. The whole of the Old Testament, all the prophets, all the Psalms, everything that is speaking of Jesus and speaking them, and they just turn to Micah chapter 2 as if they've got it on, you know, speed dial or something like that. Micah 5 verse 2, and it says, here it is written in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by Micah. And they read it aloud, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. And so Matthew points out another one of these 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus actually fulfills. And so it's very clear in Micah chapter 2 that God chose even the town where his son should be born. Even the town. And it's not some political hub. It's not some kind of royal city. It's the least of the towns of Judea. Right? It's the smallest of the towns. It's actually a small farming village about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. It's insignificant, known only for its farming, its sheep and barley and wheat. And actually the name of Bethlehem, which we know quite well, is called House of Bread. House of Bread. And we know it from the book of Ruth. If you remember, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they move from Bethlehem and they move to Moab because there's a drought, right? And then they move back to this house of bread. And that was the kind of significance of it, is that they came back to get food, but they also came back for salvation for Ruth. But Jesus actually says in John chapter 6, which is a significant story about this house of bread and his whole life, because this is this time where he stands up and he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Right, and he speaks of the manna that came down in the desert time, the manna that came down from heaven. And actually, they say to Jesus, Moses gave us manna, and Jesus says, No, Moses never fed you with manna. God fed you with the heavenly manna that came down from heaven. I am. So, and then they want to kind of mock him, and they actually say, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says that I have come down from heaven? And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. And so basically saying, they ate it and they died. This is a new bread that I'm coming, and this is my body. That no one may eat of it and not die. And that one may eat of it and not die. I am living the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of this world. Right? And so he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And God kind of purposed this undercover, subtly bringing Jesus into the world. And even though he was king of the Jews, even though he was actually in reality king of the universe, you know, he wasn't going to ever sit on the throne on earth. He was going to sit on a heavenly throne. And this is what Matthew kind of wants to point out, is that his kingdom was not a kingdom of this earth, but a kingdom of heaven. And he was coming to those who would believe and accept in him and not reject him. Then verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you find him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And so when we read this part, I can't help going, Herod, you're not responding appropriately to the situation right now. You almost kind of want to shake him. You want to shake the scribes and go, he's 10 kilometers away. Just 10 kilometers. I Googled it last night. I stay in Wellington. I'm 11 kilometers away from the Rembrandt Mall. It's less than my trip to church on a Sunday, you know? And so 10 kilometers. I know they didn't have cars back then, but I mean, that was a day's travel, you know, less than, I'm sure. And anyway, so they're not responding appropriately. And if we actually read Luke, there's a lot more evidence of Jesus' arrival. If you remember Zacharias, he was one of those chiefs, the chief priest that got chosen to burn incense in before the Lord. And what happened is that after 400 years of silence, Zacharias is the first priest to get a prophecy from the Lord. And it's about his son, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to be born, and Zacharias doesn't believe him, so the angel strikes him, and he's mute for the whole 9 months of the pregnancy. But the beautiful thing is that after 9 months, and John the Baptist gets born, what happens is he prophesies. And he prophesies this. He says, God has raised up a horn of salvation. And you want to tell me that didn't go out amongst the priests in Jerusalem? The first breaking of the silence of God, there's a prophecy about the horn of salvation, right? And there's the one that was going to be Elijah, the Elijah to come, which is John the Baptist proclaiming, make straight the paths of the Lord, you know? Make way for the King of Jesus. Is Jesus coming, you know? The Messiah is coming. And so something was on the go, surely. And for me, I just want to say, I wish they could respond and said, you know what? We forgot about it. Let's go with you. Take me with you. We'll go. But they didn't, because this wasn't true. They weren't watching and waiting for Jesus. And the sad thing is actually, if you study a little bit, if you read through the last couple of the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll find out that these chief priests, these scribes, they weren't much spiritual leaders at that time. They weren't spiritual leaders at all. There was more about a political game. They were corrupt. They were playing this political game for power and control. It wasn't a spiritual role that they played at all. And so it wasn't about God's kingdom anymore. It was about their own and who could kind of match up with Herod and be with the Romans and kind of play this lucrative game, you know. And so the reason then they never went with the Magi is because they didn't take God's prophetic word to heart. There was a massive disconnect between what they knew was truth and how they lived. They knew God's word, but somehow it hadn't infiltrated their hearts so that it shaped their lives. For then God's word was nice to read and study, but not something to live their lives by. That's the scary place that they were in. Their heads knew the truth, but lived their lives didn't reflect the truth. They could quote all the scriptures. They spoke about all the spiritual and the biblical jargon, and yet their hearts knew nothing of the reality of God's word and the reality that was just 10 kilometers away. And so they had been influenced by this world that they lived in to the point that God's truth no longer impacted their lives, their daily lives. They had no longer lived for the coming Messiah. Their world and their reality no longer needed Jesus. And so that's a scary place. And this was the kind of climate and the world that these Magi came into, these wise men. And I kind of wanted us to ask the question, why? What made them different? What made the Magi different from these men that you would have thought would have been ready to receive the Messiah? It's a real sad story. What made these Magi wise? What made them wise? And firstly, I think they were wise because their wisdom was not found in what the current world was saying about Jesus, but it was found in God's word, what God had told them. You know, we're not for certain whether they were completely Daniel's men. We pretty much think that they might be. I mean, who else from the East would come, you know, that with that so much understanding of that? You know, but even if they had met God and God had told them, travel to the star, this is the king of the Jews, you know, they were believing and trusting in God's word. Hebrews 4 verse 2, I was so excited yesterday when Theo put this on the intercessory group, and that's probably why one of the reasons I'm mentioning it, because this word was so appropriate. It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." It's kind of like they received the same gospel, right? The same message. They had the same scriptures about the Messiah, but how did they responded in two different ways. One rejected and one received, right? One rejected, one received, and one was mixed with faith. They actually made the word of God kind of mixed with faith into their hearts, and it actually shaped their lives. The second reason I think is that these Magi, they didn't allow the times that they lived in the current worldview to interpret the way they read God's word. Instead, they allowed God's word to interpret the times that they lived in and the current worldview. I'll read that again. They didn't allow the times they lived in and the current worldview to interpret the way that they read God's word. Instead, they allowed God's word to interpret the times that they lived in and the current worldview. And it's kind of make it simple in a way. Anyway, sometimes we look at this world and we look at what's happening and we look at the fuel prices and we look at what's happening at Eskom and we look at all of these kind of things that are going on and Putin's doing this thing and there's this oil dilemma in Israel and Russia and apparently Europe is on its knees and all of this kind of stuff, you know, and we go, Flip, how does Jesus fit into this? You know, and then we go with that interpretation, we put those glasses on and we go and read this word and we go, it doesn't fit. But if we read God's word and we put those lenses on and we look at our world, we go, Jesus was right all along. This stuff is all falling into place. You know what I mean? And so sometimes it's hard for us because we live in this world. We live with the lenses of CNN or I don't know, Facebook or Instagram and whatever's popular, you know. Kind of modern thinking. 2 Timothy 3 verse 4 to 7, he talks about these. He names a couple of things of the day and age that we're going to live in. Even Timothy lived in. He says the day and age there will be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And this is exactly what these Jews were doing. They could quote Micah 5 verse 2. I know exactly where he's going to be born. But it didn't gone down into how they walk out their life, you know. And so they had the form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's a scary thing, you know. Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth that actually works out in our lives, you know. And it's a bit of a wake-up call, because I think sometimes for us, we know, and when we can speak about God, we got this spiritual kind of jargon that comes around. But then when we want to look at our household, you don't want to come and look at my garage. It's a mess, you know what I mean? It's kind of like a spiritual reflection of our lives, you know what I mean? Because are we taking what God's word into our lives and allowing it to walk out, you know? And so often people look at the Bible through the lens of modern thinking, modern psychology, philosophy, and they allow that to govern the way that they interpret and think about the Bible and what the view of Jesus. And it's scary how the world and Christians are going astray because of modern progressive thinking and saying we need to adjust the word to fit the times. That's the time we're living in, where good is called evil and evil is called good, right? And they're adjusting God's word to fit our times. Formula One season is back on this Sunday, and so we were looking at a little bit of the practice sessions on Friday. And I have this one hero of mine. I won't mention his name, but I like him, man. I think he's such a nice guy. And then I saw on his helmet all these the LGBT stripes and all the thing. I was like, oh man, you know what I mean? And maybe I'm just kind of prejudice and saying, I'm like, come on, man, I really had a higher thought, you know what I mean? And but this is what we grasping stuff and we're fitting it into the word, and we've got to make just the word to fit the times, and it can't be like that. And this is exactly where they were. And unfortunately, Romans 1 verse 20 to 23 tells us this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, this invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they may be without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here it is, they say, professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of God and of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. And I just see this, professing to be wise. These scribes, they professed to be wise, but they wouldn't travel 10 kilometers down the gravel road to Bethlehem, maybe because it was called the house of bread, like Gideon was called this barley loaf that just tumbled into the Midianite army, you know, just a barley loaf, you know. We won't just go there, but this is how God wanted it, you know. And so even Revelation 3 verse 14 talks about this lukewarm church in the Laodiceans. And if you believe like I do that those seven letters to in Revelation, they're written to the different time periods of the church. Guess what the last letter to the churches are? It's to the church of Laodiceans, called the lukewarm church. It's the church that is neither hot nor cold, because they're too close to the world, you know what I mean? That heat exchange is not having. They're not being burnt by being close to God's word, you know, the burning of Christ's fire in his word through his spirit, you know. They're lukewarm, and what does Jesus say? I'll spit you out. I'll spit you out. You're neither hot nor cold. And so it's a scary reminder for us as a church. We need to be shaped. God's word needs to shape the way we look at this world. We live in, and otherwise we're going to struggle to find Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing. The one party found Jesus. The one party didn't go and see and find Jesus. And so I feel in many ways when we find ourselves struggling with the worldliness coming into the Word of God and into the church, most Christians end up being confused because it just doesn't fit. It's the puzzle piece that gets forced in. You know what I mean? And the picture's not clear. And so there's a lot of confusion out there. And so I just thought we'd look at this because if we allow the Bible and the truth to speak into our lives and into our times, we are amazed at the relevance and the accuracy and the infallibility, which means the incapability of being wrong or making a mistake, of God's word. And so time after time, century after century, this book has proved to be faithful by every word, just like the Magi found. And so if we think of just even regarding to prophecy, This is if we think of the 300 prophecies of Jesus, you know, it's proved time after time to be right. Even if you think of Daniel's prophecies in chapter 2 and 7, the four significant empires that within the ancient world that were accurate to the detail, even the rise of Alexander the Great, the Greek king. And so if we can trust God's word prophetically, can't we trust it in God in our lives practically too? Can't we allow this word to walk to help us walk? And I think about it: if the Bible is prophetically true, we can trust the Lord, the word for its practical truth too. In our marriages, in raising our children, in working with money and business, practical health is even in the Word of God. Finding purpose and prioritizing our lives is all found in the Scriptures. All of Scripture leads us to Jesus. And Herod and the Jews didn't get there. Verse 11 says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And so this must have been a weird situation. Knock on the door. Here's an entourage of a whole lot of Eastern kind of Persian-looking Jews maybe, and a whole Magi at your door. And you've had this young child, probably a year old, and they come in, and these perceiving looking like kings, they fall on their faces before your child, and they worship him. And I just thought about that they worship Jesus before he walked on water, before he, you know, fed the multitude, before he had done miracles of any kind, they worshipped him. Before he died on the cross and rose from the grave, they worshipped him because they worshipped him for who he was, not what he had done. And that's amazing. And we even as I read in Romans chapter 1, that is our duty as even creatures created by a living God. That is our worship. Our true worship is worshiping God for who he is. And obviously it's also a prophetic picture of these Gentile nations receiving Christ, their king, while the nation of Israel rejected him. And so, and then they give these gifts of frankincense and gold and myrrh, and probably of, you know, they didn't think of it. There was just kingly gifts, you know. But there is symbolism there with the gold being kingly, a royal gift. Frankincense is a fragrant oil mixed with spices that were kind of the fellowship of God, symbolizing God's fellowship. And myrrh is obviously symbolizing burial spices, something that he would die. And then kind of prophetically what he would do in his death. And verse 12 then says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way." And so it's funny how God's word prophetically warns us. It tells us what we should do. And I was just so confronted in my own life, just thinking how we confronted with a rejection or a receiving of Christ Jesus. It's like the classic picture of the three crosses on the hill of Golgotha, you know. We have the one criminal and the other criminal. And I remember doing it for the holiday club that we had, and it was so graphic. We had three crosses up here, and we had one with a black scarf on it, and one with a white scarf, and one with a red scarf, right? And the black one was the symbolizing of the criminal that rejected, laughed at Jesus and said, you know, I will reject the Savior, while he's hanging on there. And then there's this one here with red scarf on it, and it was saying that was the criminal that said, cried out to Jesus and said, receive me, think of me when you come into paradise, into your kingdom, think of me, right? And he had a red scarf on because he had been washed by the blood of the Lamb. He had received without doing anything, without, you know, not even being baptized, nothing. He had received Christ. And so I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord, but even if we're saved today, we can practically apply this word of God so that we're not like the Jews. We're not like the Jews when Jesus comes to and he's born in some insignificant place. Well, we know that's not going to happen, obviously. Jesus is going to come down on the and bring us and take us home with him. But that we would be ready when he comes back. We're not that we're watching and waiting like Jesus has asked us. And so as we come to the communion table, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for just this amazing story you come to the people that you think would receive you and they don't, Lord. And then magi from the east come in and they are filled with faith. They come and they're not changed by the climate of the world that they find themselves in. They just press through. They carry on, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your table this morning, us as that have put our faith in you, Lord, some of us, we may be reaching out to other philosophies. Sometimes maybe we're mingling stuff in within the truth of your word, Lord, and we wanting to take stuff that doesn't line up with your word, Lord. I pray, God, that we would just keep in our lane, Lord Jesus, that you would just be encouraged to stay in your word, that we would see that your body broken, your blood spilt for us, Lord, that is all that matters, Lord. Jesus, be the center of your church, we pray. And we thank you for your body broken and your blood spilt for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.